messed up one line earlier. These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'"
Thank you. Please keep your Bible open there in John chapter 1. The final verse there, verse 34, John the witness says this: "I've borne witness that this is the Son of God." The whole idea of witnessing and testimony is from the law courts. I don't know if anyone of you folks have given a testimony in a court of law. I've had to stood up in front of maybe a barrister and maybe a jury and a judge and give an account of what you know to be true. I've only ever done it once, and it was with a couple of other fellows, good friends. We headed across to Manchester, and we were three of us were kind of like key witnesses in somebody's court case. And two very senior judges had been shipped up from London for the occasion. The three of us sort of sat at the back of the courtroom. To be honest, I was very nervous. I was expecting to be really seriously grilled by one of the barristers and to have a hard time of it. Basically, the core of my testimony was that this guy is a Christian. I was expecting to stand in the witness box, as it were, and be torn apart on, how could I really prove that this guy was a Christian or not? So I was, sweaty hands, and I was all ready to go, and I don't know how the other two were feeling about what they might be called to say. But then these very two senior judges at the front, though, the main one, said, "Those three folks, are you in the room yet?" Well, there were very few people in the room. It was obvious it was us three. We're here. Basically said that our testimony was taken as read. The statements we had made, that was it. We weren't needed, and if we wanted to leave, we could. Well, we decided not to leave. We were there with our friend, and we stayed throughout the case. The barrister who wanted to find out a little bit more from us argued the point with the judge, and in my memory, I just remember the judge saying, "Oh, just shut up and sit down with you, and let's get on with it." So I was very relieved. But that's kind of the sort of the experience that I've had in mind. Have that in the back of your mind as we are engaging with this Bible passage. There are three things to draw out from it. And the first one is this. It is about John, who is the witness to Jesus who speaks the truth. So the witness to Jesus who speaks the truth. So we've looked at this a number of times, those of us who've been looking at John's gospel over these past few weeks. But look back at verses 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And then verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Verse 19, a group of folks come down from Jerusalem. They ask John and interrogate John, and he says John the writer says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" He basically said, "Well, I'm not the Christ." He testifies to Jesus. And then verses 30 and 31, we just read, "This is he of whom I said, 'After he comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.'" And then verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So this is it's a courtroom drama going on at one level here. And there's a lot of stuff said about Jesus, but I've just read a whole load of stuff about John. Now, there's this Jesus is spoken about, but at the same time, there is this witness that is brought in to testify. So John, the writer of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, that Jesus is the Son of God, tells us about John, the witness, who testifies that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And John, the witness, basically stands to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. A witness giving a testimony in a courtroom is, like I say, the language of what's going on here. So I wonder if you just kind of like go with me on this. Go with me in your imaginations. Imagine the scene, okay? Imagine a courtroom with me. You might have going to get that from some idea of a film or TV program or something else. So imagine the courtroom. There's the judge at the front of the room, sat on his or her big chair. And there's the main gallery. And in front of the judge, there's the person on trial. And there's the witness stand over here. And there's the jury over there listening in to everything that's going on. And then there's the public gallery. Folks can come in and listen to what's going on. So we've got the judge. We've got the person on trial. We've got someone in the witness box over here. We've got a jury. And then we've got the public arena where folks, the gallery that other folks can come to. So let's go imagine that in your mind. And then go with me on this. Who is sitting where? Who's sitting where? And where does John the writer put you? If you're going to actually enter this courtroom, where are you going to sit? Where does John the writer put you? Where do you see yourself? Well, leaving aside the judge for a moment, and well, probably for the rest of the duration of what I've got to say, actually, we'll remove the judge from the scene here. Let's stick with what's going on. We've got, as it were, in the dock, Jesus Christ. The claims in John's Gospel, chapter 1, about him. The question in the court is this. Is Jesus the person described by John, chapter 1, or not? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh. Is that true? That's what's on trial here. And over in the witness stand is John the Baptist. John is the witness giving the testimony, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He's giving the account of what he knows to be true to the court. He's testifying there that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. So where are you, the reader, sat? Maybe you see yourself in the public gallery, listening in and watching and learning and, yes, a little bit interested. Maybe you're excited. Maybe you are not excited. Maybe it's perhaps a little bit dull to you. You're not really that interested at all. So at the end of the trial, at the end of the book, you leave the court, you leave the book, John's Gospel, if you're in the public gallery, you've not really had to engage with it at any personal level at all. You walk away into the evening and the end of the day, and you can finish this sentence in your own mind. Well, that was ... What are you thinking as you leave the public gallery to head off, having heard these testimony about Jesus? Let's go back into the courtroom again. See, where are you sat? See, John the writer does not put you in the public gallery. John the writer actually puts you in the jury. You're involved. You started reading the book. You came along this evening. And by the simple fact that you came along this evening and had this read to you and you heard it read, and your very simple fact that you are still listening, you're front row. You've been called to decide. You can't just walk off at the end of the day going, well, that was whatever, dot, 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 dot. You've got to be responsible. You've got to make a decision. You've got to listen in, because you've got to come to the right decision about who Jesus is. Is he the Son of God or not? And what will you do with that information? We're not in a position to just walk away with some level of interest or some level of disinterest. See, that's the point of John the writer introducing us to John the witness. He's testifying to something that is true. Or it's a false witness and it's a lie. So what's said? What does John the witness say about Jesus? Well, listen in. The first thing that he says about him, which is the second thing I want to draw out, is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who removes sin. That's really very clear, isn't it? You know, well, that's very obvious indeed. It's verse 29, isn't it? The next day, John the witness saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, of course, in our culture, European, Western culture, we think of lambs as cute and cuddly and fluffy, and we can be very sentimental about them. But that's not what's being referred to here when it says Jesus is the Lamb of God. And I guess, looking around the room, most of you will go, well, you didn't actually need to say that, Tim. We know that. Some might think, well, the Lamb of God is referring to Jesus being meek and gentle and kind. And he was. Jesus was meek and gentle and kind. But again, that's not what is being said here. What's being referred to back here kind of like picks up in a theme, a melodic line that runs all the way through the Bible. We go all the way back, to the book of Genesis, actually, and the great man of God, Abraham, man of faith, you know, he was asked by God to sacrifice his son. And so he took him up a mountain and lay him on an altar, and he was going to sacrifice him. And he kind of like trusted, well, God must deliver something, and God provided a lamb. And so his son was rescued, and the lamb died instead. But we fast track forward to this. It's the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, where we get the amazing story, the true story of how God's people were rescued from slavery in Egypt. And the moment, the night that they were rescued, was a terrible, horrible, horrific night. God came in judgment. The angel of death passed over the land of Egypt. And the angel of death went into every single home. And every single home the angel of death went into, the eldest son died. The eldest male died. The angel of death. It was an appalling and terrible night when the angel of death came. But the angel of death passed over homes where a lamb had died and the blood of that lamb had been painted on the doorposts of that home. Now, we're told in Exodus chapter 12 that what the families should do is to go and find a perfect lamb and bring it into their home for 2 weeks before this night. So it meant the family and the children actually got to know this little thing. And who knows, even gave it a name, Larry. Larry the lamb. Became a part of the family. Connected with it. Perhaps became a little bit of a pet. And then the night that the angel of death passed over, the family slaughtered the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, and they ate the lamb. And the angel of death passed over those homes, and no one in those homes died. You read Exodus, God says, you know, when a child in the family asks, what's going on? You tell them. So when the little girl turns at the death of the lamb into her mother's skirt, crying, and says, why does the little lamb have to die? Mum turns to the little girl and says, we should all die. Because we've all sinned and rebelled against God. We deserve the angel of death to come right into our home. But God provided a way for us not have to endure that terrible moment. He provided a way for Larry the Lamb to die in your place and in my place, so our blood need not be shed. And that's what the families were instructed to do. And years later, just flip back with me. Keep your place in John chapter 1. And turn back with me to Isaiah 53. And if someone gets there, I've got a slightly different version of the older version of church Bibles. And most of you have larger versions. And if you've got a smaller one, it's page 742. If you've got a slightly larger version, could someone just shout out where Isaiah 53 is? Sorry? 613, 613, 614. Isaiah 53. These are famous words, but we've got to own them and understand them again, because this is what John the witness says when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Isaiah 53 verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've erred, every one, to his, her own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who came and who died on the cross for your sin and for mine. Come back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. See, the problem is our sin. Look at verse 29. The next day, saw Jesus coming towards him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin." Sin is our problem. Our problem is sin. And sin is not just, you know, naughtiness. Back in the day, in the 80s or whatever, the naughty but nice, you know, the cream cake. It's not eating too much cake, sin. Sin is just sort of wagging the finger, "You naughty person, you've done a bad thing." Sin is a deep thing. It's actually to reject God. And to basically say, "This is my life. And I will live my life my way with my rules." Okay? So, my life, my relationships, therefore my relationships with my rules over these relationships. My life, my career, therefore my rules about my career. My life, my marriage, my rules about my marriage. My life, my friendship, therefore my rules how I do or don't do friendship. My life, my children, my rules. My life, my sex, my sexuality, my rules. My life, my Facebook account, my Twitter account, my rules. My life, my money, my rules, my money. My life, my personality, my emotions, my rules. My life, my tongue, my speech, my rules. You see, it just goes on. Sin is to reject God and try to be God. And of course, if we're all playing my rules, then when we come across somebody else playing their rules, my rules, and we're playing my rules, of course, there's going to be a clash. There is. Vying for the throne, for God's throne. There's a very, very painful story. You can still see it. That's one of the terrible things about the internet, is things can happen in people's lives and they're just still there. They don't get eradicated if they go on the internet. You can still read this. It's a few years back. It's about a teenage girl who was out late at night she had drunk too much and was going to drive away from the club where she and her friends had been. She had drunk too much, and one of her friends tried to snatch her keys from her. She refused, and she kept the keys. She got in the car, and she said, "My car, my rules." Say in the court hearing, "My car, my rules." She drove off with three others in the car. She had an accident. One friend died. Another ended with lifelong injuries. And another, like her, escaped with very few injuries. My life, my car, my rules. We play the game all the time. And it's horrifying when we come across it in others. It's sin. It's desperate. That's our problem. And the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every single one of us in the room knows the truth of what I'm saying. But the remarkable thing is God's provision is the Lamb. Verse 29, the Lamb of God. See, it's the Lamb of God, given by God. We can't provide for our own sin. God provides a Lamb. He provides himself. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We are utterly unable to provide for our own sin, says John the Witness, but God has. Behold, here he is. There he is. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And he really can, and he really does. When Jesus went to people and said these words to them, he meant it, he could say it, and it was true. Your sins are forgiven. You're forgiven. Jesus could say it and mean it, and those who heard it could say, wow, that's true. My sins have been forgiven. When we read parts of the Bible, like Hebrews 2 verse 5, says this, there, your sins I remember no more. We know it's true because the Lamb of God purges and cleanses and washes away and gets rid of sin, all sin. His death, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away all the sin that there are. All types of sins. The verse 29 says the sins of the world. So, just quoting somebody else, there is no crushing guilt so heavy it can't be lifted. Feel crushed? There is no crushing guilt so heavy it cannot be lifted. There is no sinful habit repeated so often, it can't be rooted out and a fresh start begun. No self-centeredness, no self-pitying, no so ingrained bad habit that it just can't be transformed. He came as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. All sins, every kind. So, back to the courtroom. You're in the jury. You've got to decide on this. Decide on this, Jesus. Well, I want to encourage you to serve him as your Lord. He is the Son of God. I want to encourage you faithfully to look to him as your master, to put God back in his place and to keep him there, to loyally obey him as your king, God on the throne. Yes, to follow him as your example. He is the example given to us for us to follow. But above all, prize him, love him, find him precious, worship him as the Lamb of God who saved you from your sin. And it may well be that you're hearing this afresh, you're hearing it for the first time. Take it on board. And if you're thinking, well, I don't know whether I should take it on board, just as I'm speaking now, pray, you know, God, would you help me to receive this? I want to. Please help me to believe this to be true, to know it to be true. It's wonderful news that you should send your son to die as the perfect Lamb of God. So I want to say, I'll flip things round. So you're in the jury. And if Jesus is not the Lamb of God, then your decision, if that he's not the Lamb of God, is this. Be really clear. You're saying that you accept, fundamentally, that there is no provision for your sin. And you're going to have to be content to go out tonight and live with that. And you know your heart and mind and history a whole lot better than anybody else. Can you really be comfortable walking out, having not come to a decision that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God? Are you happy walking out and saying, there really is no provision for sin, for me and my sin, and if all that I've just heard is true, then I'll take it myself. See, if there's no lamb's blood shed for you, it's your blood. It's your blood. See, you're not in the public gallery. You're in the jury. You've got to decide. The second thing, the third thing that I want to just draw out from this brief passage is Jesus is the Son of God who gives the Spirit, verses 32 to 34. There's a little bit of a surprise going on here, actually. John the writer tells us about John the Witness, and I'll be very careful to keep calling him John the Witness, because other Gospels that talk about and write about Jesus' life call this fellow John the Witness, actually call him John the Baptist. The really interesting thing about John the writer here is that he doesn't ever call John the Baptist John the Baptist. He actually says John the Witness says that it's Jesus the Baptist. That's what he says. He's the true baptizer. That's verses 32-34. John bore witness and saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes really and properly with the Holy Spirit of God. It's amazing, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? You treasure that. Think of Jesus as Jesus the Baptist, the one who baptizes with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. And what's really being referred to? Look back at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Being baptized in the Spirit is actually about being born again. Turned inside out, upside out, well, the right way up, basically. Turned in the right way round. Baptized in the Spirit. There's a lot more we can say about baptism in the Spirit, and I'm just going to limit it this evening just to picking up one thing, which I think is, and others I know as well, think is in the back of John the Baptist's mind and John the Witness's mind about Jesus. I want to just turn back to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and it's Ezekiel 36. The smaller church Bibles, it's page 875. And in the slightly larger church Bibles, it is page 723. Page 723 or 875. Okay, you there? So Ezekiel 36, 25-27. Here Ezekiel prophesies about a moment that will come in the future, and basically speaking on God's behalf. So the words here is actually God himself speaking through the prophet Ezekiel about what really came through to fulfillment in Jesus himself. So we'll just look at verses 25-27 simply. And reasonably quickly, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. See, the Holy Spirit, when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, when we come to believe in Jesus, we're given, where the Spirit is poured into us, poured onto us, and the Lamb of God has in reality removed our sins. And I think what verse 25 is saying here is that the Spirit brings that deep sense of personal knowledge. I'm clean. I know I'm clean. Water's been sprinkled on me. My uncleanness has been washed away. I know I'm cleansed. See, the Spirit of God takes the truth of what's happened in fact and makes it real in the experience of our own hearts and our own thinking and our own lives, and I think in our own emotions. You're clean. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So the removal of a hard heart and the giving of a soft heart. And you know, we all know, folks, don't we, who have a hard heart against Jesus. And it is only the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, pouring out the Spirit, the power of God himself, that will take that heart, which is hard as stone, and say, I'm doing some surgery, that's going. And I'm now giving you this. It's God who does that spiritual surgery, the baptism of the Spirit, so that we are transformed. So that we do, in our hearts, receive Jesus as the Lamb of God who saves us from our sin. And, you know, we have this new heart, this new inner being. We're born again, we're transformed, which means verse 27. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, my laws. No longer my life, my whatever, my rules, your life, Lord Jesus. Yeah, this is your gift to me, whatever area of my life it is. And it's your rules that I want to live this through. You don't do that because you feel you have to. It's because God's Spirit is in you and you want to. And the old is gone and the old hard heart's gone. There's a new heart in there. The uncleanness and the guilt and all the rotten ugliness and stench of it is gone. And you're new and you feel new. And you say, of course I want to live this way. That's what it is, I think, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And leave Ezekiel, come back to John chapter 1. Basically, it is to be enabled to live for Jesus Christ. And I just want to put it in this way, just because I just want to perhaps take a little bit of a fresh angle, just to help us get an understanding of what it is to live with the Spirit of God. Every one of us in the room has got a personality. And every single one of us in the room has got a character, okay? We all have a personality, we all have a character. And sometimes we kind of like mix those two things up and we think, you know, we think of someone's character actually as their personality. And in one sense, it is. But I want to separate them out just for a moment, just to illustrate what I think is going on. And this is something that Tanya and I have been reading an awful lot about recently, certainly over my sabbatical, thinking about the providence of God. We all have a personality which God gives us through nature, genetics, the way our parents were, the way our family is, influences us. And nature and nurture, the way that we are brought up, the context of our family, the culture we're in, the schooling we had, the friends that we had, those kind of things. So there's nature and nurture actually bring about, under God, a personality. And we can be funny. We might be adventurous, and we might be disciplined, we might be an extrovert, we might be an introvert. That's our personality. And many of those things are given. You can't change them. they're there. And probably good to think of them as God's gift to us. But then we also have a character. And what I want to suggest to you today is that our character is what actually shapes our personality. Our character drives the way that we use our personality. So, for example, you might be funny, and that's great, but your character is to use your wit to other people's expense, to laugh at them. It may be that you are adventurous, and your character is actually to be selfish and to be irresponsible with that adventurous aspect of your personality. You might be disciplined, and the way that your character uses your discipline is actually to be controlling, to control other people and their emotions and their lives. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus comes into our lives through the Holy Spirit, and he brings the character of Jesus to begin shaping our personalities. So we actually begin to change. So the funny, witty person is no longer the person who will cut people down with their witticism and their funny sarcasm, but in actual fact becomes someone who actually is great to be around, because when they're funny, everyone actually feels really good. There's an Australian evangelist who ministered did a lot of stuff in Britain in the latter part of the 20th century. His name was John Chapman. And I think he was one of the funniest fellows I ever came across. And one of the things about when he told a story, it was just remarkably funny, but so often it was against himself. And you kind of thought, what an idiot, he's just like me. It was a wonderful use, I think, of a Jesus impact on his life, where his humour became a blessing. It may well be that we are remain the adventurous personality, but in actual fact, the expression of our adventure is actually to be somewhat gutsy for God and to be an encouragement that instills fearlessness in Christian brothers and sisters who are around us. To go, well, you know, actually, I think, thank you for saying that. Thank you for doing that. I think I can follow. It may well be our discipline is no longer used to control, but in actual fact to bring good order so that others are actually blessed and profit from those things which, when they are done well, actually are a blessing. So all of this really comes on the basis of a deep and rich relationship with God the Father, God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit, whom we are given. So just keep your place as we're just about to draw to a close now in John chapter 1, and turn with me to John chapter 14, where Jesus promises to give the Holy Spirit. And I think his words here echo what we had just read in Ezekiel 36. So Jesus says this, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 18, verse 19 now. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. See that? God the Father, God the Son being manifest, being made real in our hearts and lives and in our experience. And it being a wonderful cauldron of actually knowing that and having a heart that actually says, I want to obey him. I want to live for him. I want my personality to be shaped by Jesus-like character. See, the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit leads us, as his name, Holy Spirit, he leads us to be holy. So the Lamb of God comes and he takes away the sin of the world, not so that we carry on sinning, but that we are holy, made holy by the Holy Spirit, that we become good, that we become generous, and he transforms us. So in actual fact, we become radically different, as I've already said. We come with those Canaanite thinking, this is not my life, this is his life that he has given to me. And I love him. And I'm grateful for what he's done for me on the cross. And I want to live for him and serve him. And you know what? I'm up for being radically different to the way I was. And I'm up in the power of the Spirit to being radically different to the people at work tomorrow, to the people I live with in my home, to the people I'm on the course with tomorrow, because Jesus is my Lord. He saved me, and he's come to live in my heart himself. Isn't that fantastic? So you're in the jury. What are you going to decide? You can decide for Jesus, the Lamb of God. You can decide for Jesus, the Son of God, who baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. I hope you do, and I hope you encourage me to keep walking that way as well myself. We're going to sing our final song now, and it does pick up some phrases and ideas about the Spirit of God, and it certainly begins with picking up God's amazing love for us.